He's up in Australia at the moment after the death of his dad. But he'll be around next week. He'll be looking to meet up with people, as many of the church family as possible. So if you want him, any functions or home groups, just get in touch. I think that's about it we had to talk about. Okay. But please, use your handout, because in the tear-off piece there, all our prayer items are there for weekly prayer, constant weekly prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the great God that you are. We praise you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you are in control. And as with the kids talk, Lord, this morning, we just thank you that our only ticket to heaven, the only way we can get to heaven, is through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us as a church family to encourage each other. Help us to realise that that is the only way, through your Son. We thank you for answered prayer in our church family, Lord. Not only our church family, I guess, but our extended church family. We thank you for our ministry team. And we certainly do pray, Lord, that as our ministry team works to further our work for next year, as we seek another minister, that you will be guiding our session, and Ross and Pete and Josh and Chloe and Vicky, as they seek a new equipper for our 1030 church family. Lord, we realise that as our team, they are equipping us to do that work of ministry. They can't do it by themselves. So guide us as a church family as we seek to be ministers, as our team equip us for that ministry. And Lord, we do thank you for our ministry team. We pray for our missionaries, those in our own country, those who are serving overseas. We pray for preparation for Ryan and Will as they head to Southeast Asia next month. We do ask that as a church family we'll be able to support them, not only prayerfully but monetary, physically as well. For Glenn and Carol's team as they head to Sydney for their mini mission with Dion and Nanette. Lord, help us to remember our missionaries. We pray for the preparation for HBC. Lord, that's a mission field in itself in our own town here. For the Camp Oven experience this afternoon, Lord, that's a wonderful opportunity to share, to get together, to raise funds, yes, but just to share as a church family, and hopefully that the money raised there will we'll be going to Crossing Cultures for Ryan and Will. But Lord, help us to realise that we can be missionaries as well in our own backyard and next door neighbours, those that we work with. Lord, there are wonderful opportunities all around us to share the gospel, to be true to you. Lord, we've prayed for those who are sick in our church family, and we certainly do pray for Jocelyn and for Ron. But Lord, there are many others in our church family who are feeling sick, whether they be physical, emotionally, spiritually. Those, Lord, who are suffering or enduring cancer treatments. Lord, those who have lost or who are bereaved. Lord, so many areas of need in our church family. Lord, help us to be united in bringing these before you. And as we go from here, Lord, this morning, help us to share each other's lives, help us to encourage each other, and help us to share what you have done, the good things you have done in our lives. Lord, you have commanded us to bring all our needs to you in prayer, and that includes all our whinges too, I guess. So, Lord, guide us as we bring all our concerns to you, Help us to realise the power of prayer. So Lord, guide us. And we do ask, Lord, especially now that we just heard that Mitch and Madeline Smart are coming next week too to share in our services. So Mitch is our guest speaker for our church family camp, so we do pray that you'll be encouraging him and guiding him, but especially as he comes next weekend to meet with us, that we'll be encouraged by his visit and that he will be also encouraging us and we'll be encouraging him. So Lord, guide us as we bring these things to you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Bible reading this morning is, Pete will be talking on Acts 15 verse 1 through to 16 verse 5, but I'm just reading chapter 15 verse 1 to 21 and I'm reading from the NIV. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The word of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath."
Oh, good morning, everyone. Particularly welcome to you if you are visiting us here today. My name is Peter Evans. I'm the early church pastor. A couple of things before I pray and we get started. As Barry mentioned, the Reverend Mitch Smart will be here to preach to us next Sunday. The elders will be interviewing him as a potential candidate to put before you as a new 1030 church pastor for next year. So please be praying about that process. Mitch's wife's name is Maggie. They have two children, Ella and Stella. Did I get that right, Kylie? Rosie and Stella. Thanks, Josh. I'm not good at remembering kids' names. So there you go. Don't shake your head at me, Lynn. So that'll be next weekend. Please pray for the elders as they meet and with Mitch and the family on Saturday. You'll get a chance to hear him preach Sunday, but then he's also speaking at the camp as well. So there's a number of great opportunities to get to meet him and Maddie and the family. So please be praying for that process. And please be praying for 10:30 church particularly. And Ross as he looks at these new roles. The other thing I want to mention too is please keep Jo Pedler in your prayers. She's had a first dose of chemo and that's not very pleasant, getting chemo. So please be praying for her. With the chemo, she's really conscious about not picking up any infections or stuff like that. It's going to take, by the time she gets the chemo done and then gets the radiation after that, you know, Jo's got about sort of 6 months ahead of her of going through all of that. So please be in prayer for Jo as well. She's probably going to get a bit stir-crazy out there. I can't imagine being stuck out there with just Greg for company. So please pray for that particularly. But also we need to be conscious of if you want to go, maybe give her a call and make sure you're not sick and she's well enough for a visit. As she goes along, and she'll probably get sicker, with time we'll organise things like meals and whatever help we can to help her get through the next 6 months. Let's pray. Lord God, your holy word is before us, and so we ask you might open it to us, that we would understand the sacred truths, understand us to receive it, not as the word of men, but as your word, which lasts forever. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, enlighten our minds, prepare our hearts, lead us into all truth, so make us wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I was riding my bicycle across the Gateway Bridge one night when I came across this guy who was about to jump off and take his own life. So I immediately stopped, slammed on the brakes, got off my bike, rushed over to him. I said, "Wait, don't you believe in God?" He said, "I do believe in God." I said, "Really? Are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "Me too. Are you a Protestant or a Catholic?" He said, "I'm a Protestant." I said, "Me too. Are you an Arminian or Calvinist?" He said, "Calvinist." I said, "Me too. Are you a 4-point Calvinist or a 5-point Calvinist?" He said, "5-point." I said, "Me too. Are you a monergist or a synergist?" He said, "Monergist." I said, "Really? Me too. Well, what denomination are you?" He said, "Presbyterian." I said, "Me too. Westminster Presbyterian Church or Presbyterian Church of Australia?" He said, "Presbyterian Church of Australia." I said, "Me too. Believer baptism or covenantal baptism?" "Covenantal." "Me too. Are you an egalitarian or a complementarian?" He said, "Complementarian." I said, "Me too. Are you a premillennial or an amillennial?" He said, "Amillennial." I said, "Me too. This is incredible. Are you a young earth creationist or an old earth creationist?" He said, "Young earth." I said, "Me too. Are you regulative principle of worship or normative principle?" He said, "Regulative principle." I gasped and said, "What? Well, die heretic." And I pushed him off the bridge. Of course, I made that story up. But the sad reality is, Christians have all sorts of different beliefs, different teaching, different doctrines about how we should live as Christians. And those different beliefs constantly threaten to divide us. Different beliefs that cause disunity, divide churches, and derail, ultimately, the spread of the gospel. Sometimes the different beliefs we have are quite trivial, but sometimes they're not. And how do we work that out? How do we work out when it is time to push someone off the bridge or not? What's essential and what is non-essential? Where should we be very flexible and tolerant of our differences, and where should we not be? How do we sort through these different beliefs of how Christians should live? How do we maintain unity for the sake of the gospel? How do we keep on track in our ministry and our mission as followers of Jesus. We know what this passage we're looking at today is all about, the one central thing that we must cling to as a church, the one central thing that unites us, the one central thing that shapes our ministry and mission as people who love Jesus. The central thing in everything we do is the gospel. That is what really matters. Please open your Bibles up. You'll need to have it open. We're going from Acts chapter 15, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 16, verse 5. I won't be reading all those passages out. You'll need your Bible there to follow along. But if this is a rough outline, we're going to look at the problem which is exposed in verses 1 to 5 before we look at the bait that ensues as a result of that problem. We're then going to look at a decision being made. And after that decision being made, it's then circulated around all the churches. Before we have a look at the end, a couple of really great points of kind of applications, we're going to look at these twin ironies, two very ironic events that happen following the problem and the debate and the decision being made. But let's start at the beginning. Let's start with the problem. Please have a look in verses 1 to 5, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. What happens is some fellows arrive in Antioch teaching the believers, and their teaching causes quite a stir. They're teaching this, it says in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, circumcision is a 2,000-year-old custom. It's been drilled into the Jews since birth. It's the symbol that identifies them as God's holy nations, what sets them apart. It's a sign of the covenant. It's what separates them from the nations. But it's not just the need for circumcision that they are teaching here. They're also saying you have to obey the law of Moses as well. Paul and Barnabas, who were there working in the church, they really fire up over this. They say, what? There's a sharp dispute. Paul and Barnabas, they debate with these blokes. They say, no, that is wrong. They do not need to get circumcised. There's no resolution. And so what they do is they send Paul and Barnabas and some others down to Jerusalem to speak the apostles and the elders there. They send them down to get this sorted out. Now, can you see why this is such a big deal? Paul and Barnabas fire up because what these guys are saying affects the gospel. It affects the very heart of the message that they are preaching. See, they're saying that if you want to be saved, it's not just about Jesus. If you want to be saved, these guys are saying you also need this operation. You also need to be circumcised. You also need to follow a whole bunch of laws. Otherwise, you Gentiles, you are not saved. On the way down to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas and the little gang, they spread this happy news that lots of Gentiles are being saved in Antioch. And the churches are glad to hear that wonderful news. There's great big Gentile churches happening to the north of Jerusalem. When they arrive in Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders. They give a report on everything God has done through them up north in the town of Antioch. And there's some Christians there in the crowd, Christians from a very conservative Jewish background, ex-Pharisees, who are probably the source of this problematic teaching. Because they're saying as well in verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and are required to keep the law of Moses. In response, verse 6, there is a debate. The apostles and the elders, they meet to consider this question. Do you know what this is? This is the first ever presbytery meeting. There you go. The early church are Presbyterians. Sorry, just mucking around there. Now, after lots of healthy discussion, the Apostle Peter says in verse 7, he says this, he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. You know, Peter is standing up saying, don't you remember what happened with Cornelius? The Cornelius, that Roman centurion, that Gentile? Remember what happened? Remember that vision I had? That God told me to go and tell this Gentile about Jesus. Do you remember what happened to him? He was saved. He received the Holy Spirit. It was obvious that he was meant to be a part of God's kingdom. So God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We are both accepted the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. God's already made them pure through faith. So why hang this burden? Why hang the burden of the law around their necks? All the law does really, it just shows us where we're doing wrong. It just rubs our noses in how far we fall short. It just condemns us over and over again. Why hang the burden we've just been relieved of? Now put it on the necks of the Gentiles. Now, do you get what this is saying? Because this thing, this thinking, I reckon, is still rife in the church today. I know I grew up in a family that thought just like Pharisees. Christians are people who do good things. If you do enough good things, God will accept you. God will give you eternal life. But that's not what the Bible says at all. How are we saved? It's by grace. It's an undeserved gift given to us by Jesus, a free gift from God. The ticket to heaven is what Jesus gives us. It's already been paid for. Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant church, put it like this. He said, even if you attend church twice every Sunday without fail, give most of your income to the poor, read your Bible and pray every day, and live a rigorously moral life, this will not earn your acceptance with God, entrance into heaven. That only comes as a free gift from God, apart from all of your religious dedication. Now, Luther said this at a time when the church was teaching that it was all about doing good. The church's teaching was that you must keep the laws. That's what saves you. Luther almost lost his life saying things like this: you're not saved by good works, you're saved by faith alone. But Luther got it right. Have we? Are we right with God? Are you trusting in Jesus and him alone? Do you realise it doesn't matter how good you are, you'll never be good enough for a holy and perfect God? Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can save you. In verse 12, well, you could hear a pin drop. Paul and Barnabas tell the assembly about the amazing signs and wonders God's been doing through them among the Gentiles in Antioch. After that, they got run through that story before a decision is finally made in verses 13 to 21. James now stands up to speak. Peter's had a go, now it's James's go. And James is a very significant person, a very significant figure in the church. He is the brother of Jesus, leader of the church in Jerusalem. And his word carries great weight, especially to the Jewish believers. While Peter's argument was based on the evidence that God was at work in the Gentiles, you know, Peter's saying, look at the wonderful signs and wonders that are happening. James' argument is different now in verses 13 to 21. His argument's based on the Old Testament scriptures, and he says what Peter is saying is exactly what the Old Testament said would happen. James diplomatically refers to Peter using his Hebrew name Simon. I wonder if you picked that up as we were going along. In verse 14, he says that God always intended to choose a people for his name that included Gentiles. In verses 16 and 17, he quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. He translates from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And he says, the inclusion of the Gentiles is something God has promised to do. The restored kingdom of David, he talks about there, will include Gentiles. And is happening right now. The decision comes in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, this is James speaking, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, verse 20, we should write to them. We should encourage them to keep the gospel central in everything so that nothing gets in the way of their witness and fellowship. It's the gospel that really matters. This decision then, once made in verses 22 through to 35, it's circulated. A letter is sent to all the Gentile churches. It's taken by a couple of elders from Jerusalem, Barsabbas and Silas. Barsabbas is also called Judas, I think, if I remember rightly. They travel back with Paul and Barnabas, back up to Antioch. The contents of the letter are repeated three times, in fact, in the book of Acts. In chapter 15, verses 20 and 29, also a bit later, chapter 21, verse 20, 25. This letter, written to the Gentiles, asks them to separate themselves from the pagan rituals they used to engage in. Do what will best promote the gospel is the main message in that letter. Do what will best promote the gospel. Refrain from habits that will make table fellowship with Jewish believers difficult. Things like eating food offered to idols, eating meat improperly butchered from strangled animals, and don't take part in the sexual immorality that's often a part of pagan temple worship. This avoiding unkosher food is a concession to help the Jewish believers. Now, Paul clearly teaches later, elsewhere, that there's no problem with Christians eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's not a problem. Under the new covenant, the old food laws, they no longer hold. But the Jewish believers have these laws so ingrained in them. So out of consideration for your Jewish brothers and sisters, help them out, Gentiles, by voluntarily abstaining from those foods. Avoid unnecessary offence to the Jews. Those blokes saying, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the Mosaic law to be saved, they are out of line. That's making additions to the gospel. It's the gospel that saves, not following the law. But voluntarily following some of these laws will indeed help proclaim the gospel. So the principle is this: be prepared to set aside some of the freedoms you have in the gospel, such as the freedom to eat whatever meat you want, if that's what's going to best promote the gospel, for it's the gospel that really matters. Can you see the difference? I hope you can. As Christians, we choose to follow the law. Why? Because we have been saved by the gospel. We choose to follow the law because it will promote the gospel. It shows the fairness and generosity of God. But too many people get this confused. Don't be like these Pharisees who think we're saved because we're good people following the law. Our salvation through the gospel is a gift. In verse 31, the church in Antioch, well, they're over the moon at the decision. They get the letter and they think, wow, this is fantastic. Especially the blokes. No operation, no circumcision for them. I could imagine the great sigh of relief. The tension's relieved. The integrity of the gospel is maintained. And in verse 35, we see that they get back to the main thing. The main thing is the teaching and preaching of the word of God. Now that brings us up to verse 35. And what follows after that, at the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16, are some events. It's quite funny how the story finishes this morning. There's a certain irony to it. There are sorts of twin ironies happening here. Firstly, have a look at this. In Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41... following the decision, the celebration, wow, this is great, great decision. We're all together, Jew and Gentile, saved by faith alone. None of that extra stuff, it's just Jesus. In the midst of that great unity around the gospel, there's disunity. Paul and Barnabas, they get together. They are planning their second ministry journey, but they have a sharp disagreement. They have a falling out. They argue over taking this bloke, John Mark. Now, we've heard from him before. You see, John Mark left them halfway through their first missionary journey. And Paul sees John Mark's departure during that first missionary journey. It's back in Acts 13. He saw that as desertion. Paul says, John Mark, nah, he deserted us on the first journey. He's not coming again. Now, later in 2 Timothy 4, Paul will admit that he may have been a little bit harsh on John Mark. But right now, when Barnabas, the Mr. Encourager, when he suggests that his cousin, by the way, John Mark, be given a second chance, Paul says, no way. Once bitten, twice shy. He's ditched us before. He doesn't get a second chance with me. In the end, Paul and Barnabas, that great missionary team, they split up. and they go their separate ways. Barnabas takes John Mark one way, and Paul takes Silas. But amazingly, it's actually, in the end, a good outcome. For the end result is the church sends out two mission teams. The split actually results in even more churches being strengthened. God's hand is still in this, which I find very reassuring. I mean, isn't it reassuring that our bad behaviour, our poor performance, aren't obstacles to God carrying out his plan? A lot of people here have told me, no, I couldn't get involved in that ministry. No, I don't have the skills. I couldn't do that well. I'm not good enough to be able to pull that role off. Now, working within your gifts is good, and awareness of your sinfulness is essential for understanding the gospel. But have you noticed how the great heroes of the Bible are described? The great heroes of the Bible, like Abraham, like Moses, like David, and the list goes on, they are all broken, sinful individuals. The Bible painstakingly exposes every single hero of the Bible as being quite flawed. What sets them apart is not their ability, but their availability. You know, what we are meant to do ministry out of our brokenness. Our imperfections, our weaknesses are opportunities. They're reminders that we operate in the strength of God, not ours. Your failures, your weaknesses, your mistakes, they're not fatal. Your bad behaviour, your poor performance are not obstacles to God carrying out his plan. All he wants from you is all he's ever required of his people. It's loving obedience. Out of love for Jesus, make yourself available. Give yourself over to joining us in the mission of spreading the gospel. Let's stop the false piety. There is no one here good enough to save people based on their own strength. You know, my daily struggle is feeling incompetent. I constantly feel inadequate for this task. I often feel like a fake, pretending to be your pastor. And I'm petrified at the thought of portraying to you that I've got it all together, because I don't. But Jesus does. We're all flawed. We are all sinful people. But we follow Jesus, who is loving and gracious beyond words. And it's only when Jesus is central in what we do that we dare take part in this great commission. It's only when Jesus is central in everything that we do that we have any hope of saving this town that we live in. It's ironic that in Antioch, after being united in a clear proclamation that the gospel is what really matters, that it's the gospel that must be at the centre of what it means to be a Christian, Paul and Barnabas behave terribly. They have a tiff, they split up. I think we've got some work to do in this area too as a church. There's plenty of room for us to repent and improve when it comes to being united in Jesus, making the gospel the centre in what we do, being a gospel-driven church family. The second irony happens in chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. This is the last five verses. And it involves circumcision again. Paul has just defended the purity of the gospel. He's argued that you're not saved by the gospel plus being circumcised. You're not saved by the gospel plus following the law. It's faith alone in the gospel that saves you. And then here, at the start of Acts chapter 16, Paul's on his journey. He picks up this bloke, this disciple called Timothy, and tells him, what does he tell him? He says, Timothy, you have to be circumcised. What is going on here? The situation with Timothy is rather odd. He's not a regular Jewish believer. His mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek, so he wasn't circumcised. They want to take him with him, but being uncircumcised will be a real obstacle to the gospel. A real obstacle to the Jews in telling them the gospel. So what does Timothy do? For the sake of the gospel, he gets it done. You see, circumcision is rejected if it's imposed as essential for salvation. But a circumcision in this case will help the gospel acceptance get the scalpel. John Newton says this of Paul. He was a reed in non-essentials and an iron pillar in essentials. The next time you hear of Timothy described as timid, have you heard that before, this disciple Timothy, the timid one, remember what he was prepared to do at about the age of 20 for the sake of sharing the gospel better. The question for us is this: where do we need the scalpel? What needs to be circumcised from your life so that you might be a better witness to the gospel? What job promotion that'll take up so much time you'll have to pull out of ministry? What hobby or sport that plays on Sundays so you often aren't here at church? What needs to change in your life, in your thinking, to stop gathering riches on earth rather than in heaven? What radical surgery is required in your life to cut away the excesses that divert you from making Jesus the centre of your life? You know what? This isn't a call to a dull and dreary life. It's a great big lie. The Christian life is dull and boring. I think we've all been duped somewhat to some degree, that earthly pursuits satisfy. They do for a moment. But the joy and treasures, the adventures we dare with Jesus last for eternity. When Jesus is the centre of your life, it's possible to delight in the world, delight in God's creation, delight in your works, delight in relationships in ways you've never really thought possible. Nothing else satisfies like following Jesus. I'll finish with this. The point of this passage is that what really matters is the gospel. Everything we do needs to have the gospel at its centre. We must beware putting extra requirements on the gospel. We're saved by faith alone in the gospel. At church, some people think it's not a real service unless there's an organ being played, hymns being sung. The minister wears robes or at least a suit. Others feel the spirit's not really present. The service just isn't real unless we dress casually or quite informal, like it's a family gathering with guitars, drums, modern songs, and men's wearing caps. But the point is, we need to do whatever will best serve the gospel. Whatever will best encourage both believers and unbelievers. Whatever best communicates and connects us as a community to Jesus. Because it's the gospel that really matters. We need not simply push our preferences, but push whatever we believe best serves the gospel. There's a lot more that we can do, I think, in this area. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, he said this: to the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them its blessings. What a real challenge to us. How willing are we to step outside of our comfort zones? What changes or sacrifices are we willing to make? Are we willing to put the needs of others above our own so that what really matters, the gospel, will really matter to others? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, it's all about you. The gospel is all about what you have done on the cross. It's all about the fact that you paid our punishment for us, that you took upon yourself the punishment of our sin, and so we might be clean, we might be forgiven, we might be redeemed. We might have a relationship once again with you as our God. How often are we like what happened in this passage, where we see great signs and wonders and we see God at work in people's lives, and then in comes this doctrine that kind of binds us back to the law, when the gospel is meant to be about freedom? Heavenly Father, help us to keep our eyes fixed on the central point, that what really matters is the gospel. Help us keep our eyes fixed on that. And through the pursuit of you, we might do whatever needs to be done to best connect this life-giving message to this town around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last song is all about going to the right place, to the only place we can truly find life. This is my prayer in the desert. This is the desert song. Would you please stand? Let's sing together.